Well, I don't get to preach that often, and I'm really honored to do so tonight. I was talking this week with my small group. We meet on Tuesdays, ask them to pray for me, and we agreed that the funniest thing for me to do would be to stand up at the beginning and say, like Ben does when he starts the summer, "You may remember that we are in the series of such and such." It's been about a year since I've preached, so you probably don't remember if we're in a series. Like Ben said, we're gonna talk about suffering and particularly what it looks like in the life of a believer when suffering has a long character. And before we do that, I want to pray. So let's pray. Father, we give thanks for time to look together into your word this evening. We ask that you would make much of yourself as we do. We pray that you would be bigger and we would be smaller. I ask that you would help me to be clear and faithful to your word. Pray for energy. And I ask that you would work through your word. It's not enough that we would come to your word and hear words spoken, but Lord Holy Spirit, we ask that you would impact us, not by my words, but by the words from the Bible. Lord, it is in your work that we hope. Amen. As Ben said, another funny thing that Jerry said at our small group, boy, we seem to be getting a lot of those sermons about suffering. I assure you there was no coordinated effort, but I think it either means that the Lord wants to say something to our congregation about how to faithfully follow him during trials, or that your pastors and elders are having a hard time and you should pray for them. So that was a little joke. All right. So I want to talk about suffering that's slightly different, of a slightly different character than Ben talked about this morning. Ben, talking from 1 Peter, talked about what it means in the life of a believer to be persecuted for your faith. That's really what Peter's point was. And I want to talk about trials that believers face that are of a more ordinary kind. Specifically, I want to hone in on how do we understand and cope with trials that persist. It just so happens that in my elder district, I'm an elder here at URC in addition to serving with the youth, and in my family and with close friends and in youth ministry over the last 6 months to a year, this question keeps coming up. The question is not necessarily why do we go through suffering, although I want to talk a little bit about that. The question is sort of at a next level. I'm going through this hard time, I'm praying, and I don't know why the Lord isn't lifting this burden. Or the next question beyond that is, and I don't know if I have the strength to bear up under this burden. I don't know what the Lord is doing, but I know that it hurts. For young Christians, I think especially, this can sometimes lead to really painful questions like, where is God? Does he love me? Why is he not taking this away? God sometimes allows us to be in trials that are scary, that are heavy, that are discouraging. And we're talking about a variety of different kinds of trials, but mostly about ones that you're going to go through and you really have no control over them. An illness or a disability, grief over the loss of a loved one, loneliness, anxiety, or depression, maybe grief over the choices that a loved one makes. All these things can produce in us, in the believer, a profound and acute pain that can last. And I don't want you to think, because I'm tackling this topic, which is a hard topic, that I think I'm some sort of expert on it. I want to approach it as sensitively as possible and look to the scripture as much as possible for our wisdom. Maybe you'll want to check in with your pastors or elders after the sermon, or check in with the scripture and see what you think it teaches about this. I do come to it as somebody personally who has battled sometimes severe depression over a long term. Let me be clear, the depression, my sadness is defeated at the cross, but my life proves itself to be a challenge, a battle to live into that truth. I'm also not going to give an exhaustive philosophical answer about the problem of suffering. There's no shortage of wisdom about suffering in the Bible. But what I want to do is try and apply some of that wisdom to the following two questions. So here's your outline. Two questions. One, why does God allow his people to go through long trials? For this, we're going to jump around to different texts. And two, how do I cope when my trial is long? And here, we're going to shift gears completely. We're going to hone right in on Psalm 62 and sort of try and draw from it a prescription. Okay. So, question one, why does God allow his people to go through long trials? This is a really complicated question, and I think it has, again, particular relevance to believers who are young in the faith. As a young believer, at least when I was first a believer, my tendency was to think, okay, if I follow God, then everything's going to work out. Everything's going to be great. I try to be good. I read my Bible. I go to church. And God is going to take care of the rest. Everything's going to be good for me. And life has a way of curing that misconception very quickly. That's not the experience of the Christian life. Hardships come. Our faith gets tested. Our sinful patterns don't just magically disappear. I want to start by talking about where suffering comes from. Our youth fellowship this year, our high school Bible study, did a series through different world religions this year. And one thing that we noticed in each of the different world religions was that each one identifies that there's something desperately wrong with us. And each one then goes through a prescription about how to solve that problem. The question is, for tonight, what does the Bible say is wrong with us? What is the biblical diagnosis of humanity? We recognize something is wrong. What is it? The suffering that we go through in the world isn't just arbitrary. There are two causes of suffering in our lives, sin and the curse. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." The Westminster Larger Catechism puts it this way, "The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse, so as we are by nature children of wrath, bondservants to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come." So, three things to say about this. One, sometimes the trials that we face as believers are a result of our own sin. These are pretty clear, and you don't need to look very deeply for them. If you drive drunk, the suffering that you experience, injury, loss of a car, jail, has a pretty clear antecedent, right? Sometimes we compound that suffering, though, by looking to sin to escape from the feelings of suffering that we're having. And what we end up doing is compounding despair. I want to be really careful here talking about the natural consequences of our own behavioral sin, because we have a natural tendency, I think, to be over introspective about suffering. We want to say things like, I yelled at my wife today, and I was driving home, and my car broke down, and the Lord is punishing me. The consequence to you yelling at your wife, the sin of yelling at your wife, is that your wife doesn't trust you as much as she did before. The car thing probably is because you didn't change the oil. It's a lot more natural in regular life. It's not the case that God never imposes a consequence like that, but usually there is a natural relation between the consequences that we experience and our sin. Remember the disciples asking Jesus about the man born blind in John 9, verses 2 and 3. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. This is most likely true in your suffering. Whatever hardship you're going through, God wants to display the power, his power and his sufficiency in your life. All right, second cause of sin. Sometimes the trials that we go through are a result of the sins of others. Our suffering can be caused by upbringing, by relationships. None of us in this room are perfect parents. Not one of us in this room will be a perfect parent in the future, or a perfect spouse, because of the fall, your heart is given to self-centeredness, even in believers, and we still do sin against each other in these ways. We wound each other. Some wounds obviously cause even greater suffering and trial. The third thing we want to say about the origins of suffering, sometimes our trials are just the consequence of the curse. And this is important, I think. This world is broken and cursed through the sin of our first parents. And we, during this time between creation and glory, live in this broken and cursed state. Romans 8:20 says, the creation was subjected to futility. So think about medicine for a minute. We've made such incredible strides in medicine. I was trying to look up statistics on birth rate this week, and it's something incredible. Like at the beginning of the 1900s, 167 per 1,000 died, and at the end of the 1900s, 7 per 1,000 died. Something crazy the statistic is. This is amazing, the amount of technological advance that we have come in just that time. But none of that, as amazing as that is, as thankful as we are for that, changes the reality of the curse. Those babies are still going to die. You and I are still going to die. Cancer is still going to come. There will still be orphans. There will still be depression and loneliness. What all this means is that until Christ comes again, we will suffer the effects of sin and the curse. This is why we yearn for that final day when Christ, Revelation tells us, will wipe away every tear. Okay, so I'm saying, number one, that's sort of the grounding as we go forward. Suffering, is caused in this world by sin and the curse. Okay. So, let's get back to our young Christian. I spoke to a young man who was struggling with depression for a long time. So he's a young man, so long is relative. But it had gotten so severe that he felt the desire to do harm to himself. He prayed that God would take his pain away, and it had not yet gone away. this delay, as we talked about it, compounded the pain, the initial pain. Why hasn't God acted? I've asked. I'm in pain. It caused him to wonder, you know, is God even there? Is God good? Is God answering my prayers? Now, let me just tell you, as you speak with somebody like this, as you try and give counsel, it's really easy to look for fault or minimize the issue. Well, you didn't seek the Lord long enough, or you didn't pray enough, or you haven't, you didn't try hard enough. And really when we do this, I mean, those things might be true in this young man's case. But really, as we do this, don't we start to sound like Job's friends who just continually offered pretty true-sounding analysis of Job's problems? They proved to not be actually true in Job's case, right? This is because the Lord allows us to experience our different sufferings, our different trials, for a variety of reasons. And notice I said he allows it, because that's really what's the question. That's the question this young man is asking. Why has God allowed this to happen to me? It's not really a simple answer, and with all due respect to the feelings of this tragic situation, I don't think it's as simple as this person would present it to me. Again, remember Job. When God finally speaks at the end of Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" What he's saying is, do you, person who is complaining about the suffering that I'm allowing you to go through, do you have enough of an understanding of all of the realities involved to question what I allow and what I don't? Let me tell a few stories that hopefully will bring this home. I always tell this one. It's about sting medicine. When our girls were little and they would get a scraped knee or something, their mom and I would, they'd come in and crying, and their mom and I would try and clean it with hydrogen peroxide or alcohol or whatever, and before we put a Band-Aid on it. You've all done this before, right? And sometimes you don't feel anything, and sometimes there is a brief but intense pain that goes along with cleaning off the injury. And our little kids, they're younger than five, our girls, were terrified of the sting medicine. They would rather not get their cuts cleaned. They would run screaming, "Do not clean our cuts with the sting medicine." Another story I thought of was Sam. When he was young, and everybody in our house got the flu and a prescription for Tamiflu. Now, Tamiflu tastes like liquid death. So imagine trying to get a kid to take this medicine. It's not just like, oh, it's sort of bad. It's really bad. Like, I didn't want to touch it. Okay. His little face looking at me when I'm trying to give him, after I've given him the first dose of this medicine, "You got to take another one of these, buddy. I'm evil. How could I have allowed that to happen to him? How could I have betrayed him like that?" Right? But there I am saying, "No, you're going to take it. You have to take it. It's best for you." I thought of another story that just to cover my whole family. Ben, as an infant, had this surprise, sudden blood disorder that caused him to get bruises all over his body. It was really strange, and he had to go get certain kinds of treatment and transfusion and things like that. And he was not really speaking yet, and they had to give him IVs, and you know, they couldn't find that vein, and in the end they had to put it in his head, and it was just trying. It was trying for Mom and I, but it was especially trying for little Ben, who just kept getting poked with needles. Now I can say, I could try and reason with Ben and say, well, this is what's best for you, but he doesn't feel that. He doesn't get that. He just feels that we are subjecting him to terrible pain. It's like I could reason with the kids and say, this momentary affliction is not to be compared with the health that you'll experience because I do this for you. It doesn't matter. They don't care about my reasons. They don't understand my reasons. I'm allowing suffering to happen to them. I see their tears, and what I want to say, what I want their hearts to know is, have faith in me. I love you. I know what I'm doing. Now, the pain of sting medicine, or Tamiflu, is not to be compared with the pain of chronic depression or grief over a lost loved one. But neither is the degree of my love and wisdom for what is best for my children to be compared with the love of God in Christ and the wisdom that he has for me and all of his people. God is weaving a story that involves the redemption of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. When he allows a season of trial in your life, he is about the business of the salvation and sanctification of generations. Consider the story of Joseph, sold into slavery by jealous older brothers at age 17, after getting wrongfully accused and going to his master's wife, for going after his master's wife. He gets sent to prison, and at age 30, he interprets the dream of the Pharaoh and gets put in charge of Egypt. Okay, so do the math. After the betrayal, horrible betrayal by his brothers, 13 years of slavery and prison. And then another 7 after that, before his brothers come to him and humbly ask him, not knowing who he is, for mercy about the food because they were starving. So there they are at his mercy. Not only are they at his mercy, the entire nation of Israel, the entire future of the nation of Israel lays at the mercy of this horribly betrayed and abused man, Joseph. And what does he say? To his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. We will not understand, likely, why we go through the pains that we do. We may get an inkling. In fact, the Bible has a lot of wisdom. I want to talk more about that. But we aren't intended to fully comprehend it at this level of our development. Someday, when the shackles of this fallen body are removed, and we're united with the one who created us, we'll understand completely why we went through the sufferings that we went through and the things that we did. But until then, the operative agent here is faith. We trust that God has something good for us. All right. The first answer to the question was why God allows his people to go through seasons of trial. Okay, that's the bad news. We sort of covered the bad news. And now I want to talk about sort of the good news, the awesome part of this that we don't always think about, but the Bible's full of encouragements about what God is doing as we're going through the suffering. Okay, so three things. Well, I'll get to three things in a minute. Sorry. All right, whatever the case may be, God allows suffering for our good and for the good of his people. This is what is awesome about God. In the gospel, he has taken the brokenness and futility of the world and revitalized it. He's about the work of transforming all that humans meant for evil into his good purposes, for our good and for his glory. Romans 8:28, you all have it memorized. If you don't, get it memorized. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. How many things are called, are used, work together for our good? All things. That is a universal statement. What this means is that God in his mercy takes our brokenness and our suffering and turns it into beauty and redemption. Whatever dark trial you find yourself in, as a believer, you can be assured that God is at work turning it to good. We have that on the authority of the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, this should be a great comfort to us. If you are a believer in Christ, nothing that you go through is meaningless. God, in his sovereignty, has ensured that. Indeed, the blood of Christ is the surety of that promise. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that our various trials are testing our faith and that this is a precious thing. James 1, 2 to 4 says something similar, that we should count our trials as joy. So I want to suggest three things that suffering produces in our lives, three ways in which suffering in the life of the believer actually has value. Okay? One, suffering has internal value. Two, suffering has external value. And three, suffering has eternal value. I'm very pleased with the very pastorish thing I just did there. Suffering has internal value. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. I think rejoicing in our sufferings is a tall order. Paul doesn't say it lightly. He says that since we know the outcome of our suffering as believers in Christ, we can have joy in knowing what is happening. How does that look? We don't get excited by our suffering. That's not what it means. We know, rather, on the authority of the Word, that because we belong to him, whatever hardship we're experiencing is about growing our hope. At the end of this battle, you will be more confident and secure in the glory to come. You will be firmer and more established in the joy of your salvation because, again, by the surety of the blood of Christ and the authority of God's word, you are being brought to greater and fuller joy through the trial that you are experiencing. God uses our suffering to sanctify us as believers. It's the natural state of our hearts to harden toward self-reliance and self-sufficiency. This is another consequence of the fall. Things are hard, and we pray, and the Lord delivers us. And then we think back on our hardships a year later or so, and we're like, well, I really overcame that. That was good. That was good of me. Remember when I was so strong that I handled that? That's so natural, and because it's so natural, God sovereignly allows hardship as a way to continually break our heart's hardening shell of self-sufficiency and self-reliance. God is continually rewriting the story of our lives to make us more reliant upon him. Okay, so that's the internal value of suffering. Next, I want to talk about the external value of suffering. I'm not sure that this is something that we think about as much as maybe we ought. Might be a little harder to understand, but Christ uses our suffering to bring those around us to greater faith, hope, and joy in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 15. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And a little further on. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us back, bring us with you into his presence. It is all for your sake, Paul says, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Okay, that was a lot. Paul's saying, the suffering that I'm going through, Corinthians, is for you. God is using it not in some way to earn merit with God, like Christ earns us merit through his death, but rather so that we would, or that the Corinthian church would see in Paul the hardship that God is putting him through and would rejoice in seeing the joy, deliverance, and hope that God has given to Paul in the midst of it. This is what I want us to understand. There's no greater witness to the glory of the Lord than watching the saints rely upon God in suffering. Okay, so your pain is tilling the ground in others' hearts for the good seed of the gospel. Look at what Paul says here. He has faith that the suffering he's undergoing is for the benefit of the Corinthians. God is using it for them. Why? Because when you say, when you, suffering Christians, say, I don't understand, this is really hard, and I go to him for my only hope and comfort, you are actually singing the true song of the soul. Your soul was made for that intimate dependence and hope. Worship and reliance upon God and joy in God is what you were created to do. So your cry out to God gives a universal call to the local souls to also cry out to God. It's like dogs howling at a moon. It's contagious. When we see the suffering of a believer, our hearts are enjoined to groan with them. Yes, Lord, we need you. I need you too. We need your power in this situation. We rely on you. You are our only hope. It calls out to those around you. Seek the Lord. He will deliver you. He is worthy of your trust and your hope. This calls out to both believers and unbelievers alike. I'll tell you another couple personal stories to sort of bring this in. Shortly after our fourth child passed away, we heard about this thing called Ellie's Place. I don't know if any of you have heard of Ellie's Place in town. It's a nice public service agency for grieving children. Essentially, they do play therapy and they get the kids to talk about their grief. We heard about it. We decided we would take our little, tiny kids there. I think our oldest was 7 when our daughter had passed away. So, looking back, I'm not sure how I feel about it now. Amity loves it, but I'm not sure how I feel about it. Anyway, at the time, as an agency, I'm not sure I would do it again. At the time, I hated going. It was good for the kids. It was fun. They enjoyed it, and it was fruitful for them. But they would have these parents' groups that we would have to sit in while the kids would go, and I hated the parents' groups. They were so... They would make my skin crawl, and I sort of self-centeredly would say things like, this is so discouraging. None of these people have any hope. This is really hard to sit and listen to them. And so I hated going to these. And so at the end of our time in this group, one of the things that they would do, you know, it's very mental healthy. They have an affirmation circle where they go around the room and thank you for being a part of our group, and here's a stone to take home with you, and, you know, et cetera. And I was astounded by the interaction that we got from the people in the group. The people in the group said to me, feeling broken and in the worst despair of my life, how are you so together? I'm not. I am despairing. What do you mean? You don't. Something about you seems to not be shaken. You have, both of us, you have some kind of, I don't know, what is it? So I was put to shame right then, and let me tell you the gospel. I have hope in Christ because of what Christ has done. I have hope that because God is sovereign and God shows his love for me in Christ, that this horrible thing that I'm going through is of some redeeming part of his plan, and I can trust him with that. So I'm not completely destroyed, although I felt completely destroyed. Another example of this, one of the joys that we have as elders is to go and pray for folks in the hospital, to cry out with them, to pray, to encourage. And you guys have all been praying for little Louisa Minar. Shortly after she had her cardiac arrest, Pat and Jason and I went to the hospital and prayed with her and the Minars there in this crazy, intense, intensive care unit. And we prayed for healing, and the doctor came up and said, "Can I join you in praying?" And we said, "Yes." And we cried, and the Minars cried, and we cried out to God for deliverance from this horrible situation, from this seemingly hopeless situation, in front of a bunch of awkwardly sitting there people at their at their machines, typing, etc. A lot of others of you went also and prayed with them, and tried to bear the burdens with them. And our going there, our open declaration, "We need you, Lord. You are the only one who can help us now. We hope in you," has a effect, a witness to the world around, watching. People are called in their own hearts to say, Christ could be of this kind of worth and value and fulfillment for me. I've gone off my notes. All right. That is our suffering, and we're going to see this a little later in Psalm 62, our suffering has external value. Now our suffering has eternal value. I'm going to try and go through this a little quicker. Continuing in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, Ben read this morning. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory as beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Your suffering is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. What does Paul mean here? You are continually reoriented in your suffering to a deeper and trust and hope in Christ. Your love for him and your security in him grows. We realize that whatever the affliction that we're experiencing, whatever severity there is in this life, it's not to be compared with the hope of the glory to come. The true hope, the true security, the true joy that is to come. The unshakable, sure hope and security. All right. Now we are going to get to our text. That was a long introduction. No, I'm just kidding. I wanted to approach that question, and then, like I said, we're going to change gears and sort of go at a different pace here, going through Psalm 62 sort of slowly. Ben said it this morning. He said it well. We need the theology that we just sort of talked about to be our ground when trials come so that we don't pop under the pressure. We need those truths to comfort us as we face long-term trials. But what I want to do now is sort of look practically. Okay, I know all that to be true. All of that is true, and I need to dwell on it. It does give me encouragement. It does give me hope. And tomorrow, when I wake up and I don't want to get out of bed, what do I do? So, we're going to look at Psalm 62. What page is that on in your... it says in my notes, it is on what page of your Black Bibles? 478. We're going to look at Psalm 62. Now, most of you know this already, but the Psalms are a book of songs that were written by different authors. Many, if not most, are written by David. This, at the top, it says Psalm 62, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. What that means is, here's your bit of trivia for the night, Jeduthun was in charge of one of the temple choirs. So this little bit of notation means that David wrote this particular song for that particular choir to sing. Okay? All right. Verse 1. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. David is saying here that he, in his innermost places, is placing his hope in God. In the midst of fiery danger and fear, David is waiting for the Lord to act. He's not specifically referring to eternal salvation here. He's acknowledging that he's in trouble now. He's saying, I am overwhelmed with emotion and fear now. I need salvation from this trial, and I'm waiting for it to come from God. Verse 2. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. I want you to notice the word greatly here. It's an important word. We just read from 2 Corinthians, afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. As we've already seen, trials are a part of life, but they look differently and they don't have to shake you when you have the hope of the gospel in your heart. You're not going to escape free from fear or free from harm, but those who are in Christ are never greatly shaken. This is how I said it to our high school Bible study. When your most basic fears change, your life is transformed. Each human has some very basic and primal fears. They relate to security, to life, death, health, our loved ones. One of the things that the gospel does is transform these fears in us. We see our true needs and our true state. Condemned by our sin, we see our eternal lostness apart from Christ. The awesome, glorious part is, in the gospel, not only are our most basic fears transformed, they're solved with the certainty of He who laid the foundations of the universe. I don't fear death, I fear hell. But I don't fear hell because I fear the maker of all things, who not only has made a plan to get me out of hell free, He has executed that plan. That truth, again, is sealed with the blood of the second person of the Trinity. By faith, nothing can separate me from His love, not tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, or danger, or sword, Romans 8:35. Do you hear that? Nothing will be able to shake you because you know what is truly worth fearing. Furthermore, we're instructed to meditate on the joys to come, that time when God and Christ will wipe every tear from our eyes and death will be no more, and neither shall there be mourning nor crying. All right, back to our verse. Verses 3 and 4. How long will you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. Again, those of you who are new, Selah is... I have no idea what Selah means. It's just always in there. It's like an end point to this, to a stanza in the song. All right, the psalmist here seems to have people around him who are betraying him and lying about him. Let's not spiritualize this and say, well, that's the enemy that's lying about us, and it refers to the devil, and our enemies are suffering, etc. I think it's you could just take it plainly. This is what a broken and cursed world looks like for some people, particularly to people in some kind of authority. They get slandered, they get attacked, they get criticized. Point is, that's normal. You aren't exempt from people treating you unfairly or misjudging you because of your motives, because you're a believer. Verses 5 through 7. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. This is the refrain here. He said it again, over again. This is what the psalm is about. I have a real and living, sovereign and eternal, merciful and mighty Father who can and will act to help and protect and save me. Don't give up on that hope. Don't let the pain of life, the trial of life, shake you from that confidence. Recall the words of Paul in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verses 8 and 9. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. This is just going to reinforce, and really going through this, we're reinforcing what we've already talked about. But notice the change in David's tone. He has been saying, this is true of me, this is true of God. and he's been saying it over and over again, or this is true of the world. Now he's saying to you, he's teaching. He's turned his tone to say, place your hope, people of God, in the Lord. Seeing, again, seeing the afflictions of others, us seeing the affliction in the life of David causes a deeper faith and hope and obedience and joy in us. Imagine David here saying, I am persecuted and downcast, I am suffering and afraid, I am shaken. You've seen it in my life. You've seen how Saul persecuted me. You've seen the wreck and destruction that my own sin has caused. You've watched the horrible things that my children did and went through. And I say to you, trust in the Lord at all times and pour out your heart to him. He is a refuge for you. See, when your mom and your pastor or your Sunday school lesson say, pray your concerns to God, and he will help you. You say, well, that's nice. But when someone who you know has seen the depth of suffering says, all you can do is pour out your heart to the Lord and ask him for deliverance, and I promise you, he will help. That's when the gears of your soul start turning. That's when you start being transformed by the Spirit of God. All right, verse 10. Put no trust in exhortation, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your hope on them. This is important. David now gives examples of things that you might put your hope in, but you shouldn't, because they don't have the power to help. When we're in pain, we pray to God, and the burden doesn't lift, how quickly our hearts look to idols to satisfy and alleviate the pain. How quickly we can turn to sin to cope. I'm depressed. I need relief. I wonder what sin I can indulge in to make myself feel better. They will not satisfy. And you will be left with less hope. That's a tongue twister. And you had to start with resist. Cry out to the Lord and wait for God to help. Verses 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Here we have the summary statement of the psalm, and I think the take-home for us in this prescription I was talking about. This is the whole point David wants to get across. We know it's a big deal because of the little phrase, once God has spoken, twice have I heard. Calvin says about this, by this explicit and repeated assertion of God's power and mercy, he confirmed the truth beyond all possibility of contradiction. He's repeating it so you'll know this is certain. God is powerful, in charge, omnipotent, and he has an unshakable mercy toward his people. David is saying to us, in our trial, in our despair, in the 100th day or the 1,000th day of our pain, that God is not only able to help, powerful enough to help, he is merciful like a father to his children, even better. Not only can he help, he is at work even now to help, although you can't see it. He is working all things together for the good of those that love him. This is more true than your pain. Last little bit, just a footnote. I'll say it quickly, the last part of the last verse. For you will render to a man according to his work. Don't get tripped up here with salvation by works. That's not what he means. What we're being reminded of is the fairness of God. God sees and knows your pain and your crying out to him. To close, This is the last thing, I promise. I'm going to give you 7 steps from this psalm. And if I was more pastorish, I would have alliterated them, but I did not. You have 3 don'ts, 3 remembers, and 1 share. Those of you in the room who are interested in doing something like this, I want you to try and figure out what the alliteration might have been while I'm talking about it. All right. 7 things from this psalm that we can take as a prescription in the midst of trials. Number 1, don't stop asking for deliverance. Don't stop praying. Pray as a child pouring out their hearts to their Father. He is there, and he is answering. All right, that was don't number 1. Don't number 2, don't be fooled into thinking that something weird is happening to you. Trials and suffering are a part of life in this fallen world, but they have hope only in Christ. They will be redeemed only in Christ. 3, your last don't. Don't give in to the temptation to look to sin to deliver you from your pain. Sin does not satisfy, it only compounds the suffering. 4, share your burdens with the church. Ask for prayer. Be open and vulnerable. God's people need to pray, and they need to enter into this burden with you. It is a blessing that we get to do it. It is a part of our growth in faith as believers. And it's good for us, but they will also be a balm for your soul and an encouragement. All right. 3 remembers. Remember that your affliction cannot overcome you. Nothing can take you from the hand of Christ. When you are in Christ, nothing will remove that truth from you. Again, I'm going off notes, but has anyone read the book Crime and Punishment? There's a pivotal moment toward the end of Crime and Punishment where you can't say protagonist because he's not really a protagonist. Raskolnikov, the main character, is this murderer who sort of slowly descends into madness as he deals with the ethical and moral side effects from what he's done. Okay, so he has this friend that he's met who's forced into prostitution, and she has this horrible, horrible life. And she is a devout believer and has her Bible with her. And Raskolnikov finally, at the apex of his madness, is angry with her, and he says, "Why do you keep holding on to that? Don't you see what those people have done to you? Don't you see how horrible this world has treated you? Why would you hold on to this truth?" And she says in response, "Because no one can take this away from me." When you are in Christ, the hope that you have is unshakable. 2nd, remember that if God does not answer your prayer exactly, it does not mean that he is not answering. He's still acting. He's still ever present and doing something. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean that he isn't there. Stick it out. This psalm says, wait on the Lord. That is the prescription of this psalm. Wait. Trust. He will act. And remember that if he allows you to go through it, this is your last point, it will be for your good and for the good of his people. That's what he does. That's what he's about. That is his character. He is turning, transforming the horrible things that are happening or that have happened to you into glorious, redemptive things that will be used by him in his great tapestry of sovereign glory and grace. That's all I got for you. Let's pray. Father, your word and spirit can bring comfort, so we ask that you would bring it now. We ask that your comfort would be on those who are carrying a long-term burden, that you would enable them to see your hand at work in it, that you would give them grace and hope and the strength that they need to keep moving, keep following you, keep trusting. Thank you that you are at work in us and in this world, and in this there is hope. Thank you that nothing in our lives escapes your redemptive plan. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.